One of the things that happens as I am on the internet in different ways because of certain blogs I'm on is every now and then I'll come across a video. One of the lapse time videos, which are special in all kinds of different ways. And especially if it's a certain kind, I'll pick up my tablet and I'll rush into Elizabeth because I know she loves certain kinds of things, and usually in a way that is annoying at first because I'll insist she needs to look at this right now, and she's in the middle of doing 100 other things. But of course, my opinion should overrule all of that. I will set it before her and she'll begin to look, and I'm nearly always right. She really does enjoy it. But I'm thinking of those ones that you've perhaps looked at, those time-lapse ones of, for example, something simple like the process of a butterfly, a monarch butterfly, from larva to caterpillar to the pupa stage, the chrysalis stage, and then coming forth as a beautiful butterfly. Or I remember as a boy picking up tadpoles in the swamps that were around and watching them grow a little bit. But now to see that all as they move from the beginning to the tadpole stage to a frog, and to see that kind of development. There was one recently which was about spring, and just watch over the 4 minutes of things moving from bud to blossom to all of the magnificence of that. And who of us hasn't sat with wonder at some particular stage and seen the development of a child within a mother's womb? And to see that amazing pictures of that small cell, and then to see the development and all of this, which would have been stretched over months and months. And there we watch in a period of 3.5 to 4 minutes, and we see the fetus developing and growing, and then the child coming forth. And one of the wonders we love of that is because most of those changes are so incremental, we would never see them. I mean, we know the different stages, but none of us stand in front of a flower long enough to see that kind of process. And they're invisible to the naked eye, even though we know they're there. They aren't seen. And it's the way in which God works, that things change incrementally and slowly, and they grow and they begin to develop in such ways that we look back at different times. And my grandkids are here this week from Phoenix, and it's always fun to see them again and to see the changes that have taken place in that time. Don't notice them as much with Morgan and Connor because they're right in front of us all the time, but 3 or 4 months makes changes, and that's part of the excitement of it and part of the delight of it. But my point is that when God grows us as Christians, he grows us in the same way that he grows those other things. Oh, there may be some, especially at conversion, some dramatic changes that take place, but God's purpose is to grow us and to change us and to transform us. But just like the morphing of a caterpillar into a butterfly, it doesn't happen instantly. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. I don't know whether you remember the Russian comic, Yakov Smirnov. That wasn't his real name, but he figured Americans needed a Russian name they would understand, so he named himself after a liquor. But Yakov Smirnov, and he talks about when he came as a small boy to the United States, and the first time he went into a grocery store, which was a cultural shock experience, and he walked down one aisle and he came across powdered milk, and it said, just add water and you have milk. And then he talks about, I went over to the next aisle and I came across another one and it was powdered eggs. Just add water and you have eggs. And then I came to the next aisle and there was baby powder. America, he says, what a country. Well, we know that babies aren't born by adding water to baby powder. I love the humor of that, but we recognize that's not what happens, and that's not the way God grows us as Christians. There's a process involved in that. And that's what we're thinking about on these mornings together, about God's process of growing us into the likeness of Christ, of morphing us. And this morning, I want you to turn with me to one of the best-known passages in the Bible, a great passage, Romans chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. But as you turn there in your Bible, I remember years ago hearing a man say it is a sin to read Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 without reading chapter 11 verses 33 to 36 ahead of time. So lest I sin against my brother Ray Steadman, I will read verses 33, but this is the wonderful ending of the first 11 chapters as Paul kind of takes a breath and looks back. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Or who's given a gift to him that it should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing or by approving, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, or you may discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans is, I think by any accounting, the most theologically rich of all of the parts of Scripture. It is where Paul, in these first 11 chapters, has laid before us the panorama of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stretches our mind, and it stretches our understanding, and it stretches our heart. And one of the first responses that we should have is exactly what we have here. We should have praise. We should have gratitude to God for all that he's done as we think about the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And as we think back on that. But there's another response that we should have, and that is what Paul talks about here. Praise, but also there's an appeal, or at least there's an implication that comes out of that, that Paul now says, I beseech you, I urge you, I appeal to you. It's not a command. It is what the appropriate response to the riches of God's grace in Christ is. And he uses a word that conveys, on one sense, appeal, urge you, but also authority. As he's speaking to us as followers of Christ, he's talking to brothers and sisters. And so he makes that clear. I appeal to you, brothers, believers, fellow citizens of Christ. And this introduces a whole new section of the book. And these first two verses are the kind of seed plot out of which everything else is going to come. So let's just notice what we have here. The first thing is that it is gratitude for grace. It is gratitude for what God has done that is to motivate us as followers of Christ. And so when we come to this verse and we read, I appeal to you, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, we need to think back about all the things he's talked about. And I'm not going to go back and try and relive with you chapters 1, especially to 8, but also 9 to 11 of the book of Romans. But let me just remind you of a couple of them. Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in trouble also, knowing that trouble, tribulation produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope never disappoints us. For the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. For when we were without strength, Christ died for the weak. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Maybe for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Since then, we've been justified by his blood. Much more, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, We will be saved by his life, and we will be saved rejoicing in God, through whom we've received the reconciliation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Just think about that phrase. If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? It is, who will lay any charge against God's elect? It's God who's declared us righteous. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died, rather was raised, who's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who's always praying for us. Who can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness or sword? As it is written, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, we're put to death all day long. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels, things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge and mercies of God. Now, I want you to notice something that happens here. Paul says, therefore, in light of that. Now, let's do a little bit of grammar. We'll do this twice this morning. Morgan just graduated yesterday, last night. But I don't want her to get out of the school shape, so we're going to do some grammar because she's going to go and be an English major at university. So, up until now, in the book of Romans, as you read through chapters 1 to 11, we have indicatives. Now, the indicative is a statement of fact, a verb that says such and such and such and such happens. An imperative is a command. In all of these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, there are 13 imperatives. And all the rest are what God has done. Declaration, not of what we should do, but what God has done. Now, all of a sudden, in the rest of chapter 12 alone, there are more than 35 imperatives. Paul is moving from, this is what God done, this is what God has done, this is what God has done, now do this. For example, at verse 9, and you get the notice of the way in which the mood changes. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, don't be, and it goes on. You get the idea? Now, there's a very important understanding here, and I don't want you to miss it. Before ever Paul talks about our duty, he talks about what God has done. He talks about God's action. He gives us doctrine, to put it that way. Before ever we hear the word do, we've heard the word done. In other words, it is God's action toward us in Christ that needs to be clear in our mind before we think about how do I then live? And our behavior is a response to God's prior work for us in Christ. So, theology, to put it that way, at least an understanding of what God has done, in a certain sense precedes behavior. Because how we think will affect how we behave, how we understand what God has done. Now, there's all kinds of, and there's an emphasis, and it has its important place in Christian preaching. That is, this is how you do this. This is how you live this way. This is how you live this way. But look at all of Paul's writings. Before ever he tells you about how to live in a Christian marriage, he spent 3 or 4 chapters talking about this is the grace of God. This is the goodness of God. This is how you get to live that way. Because if we don't have an understanding of what God has done for us in Christ, we'll fall into moralism. This is how a husband should behave toward his wife. This is how a wife should behave. But you can't behave that way unless you know the power of God working in you. Unless you know who God is calling you to be and how God is calling you to live, but empowering you to do that. So we'll either fall into moralism or legalism, and we'll think this is how we ought to live. And Paul wants us to understand there is a way you ought to live as a Christian, but you need to know who you are in Christ before you can really live out how you ought to live in Christ. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, and now he calls for an action. Gratitude calls for a response. And the response that he calls for here, and I want to pick this apart, even though it's so very familiar, to present your bodies. I appeal to you to present your bodies. Therefore, it is in view of what God has done for us in Christ and in the depth of his riches, the depth of his mercy, the depth of his kindness, present your bodies. Now, he's used that word five other times. Present in chapter 6, in verse 13, 16, and 19. Five different times about presenting your bodies. And I want just to make a point of this because it's helpful to understand. To present means to put at someone's disposal, to give over to someone so they can use it in a particular way. It's interesting that he doesn't say what often we say, yield, submit. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for yielding and submitting, but presenting is a word that has a totally different attitude. For example, I've had friends at different times say to me, listen, when you're here, we want you to use our house. It's, in effect, they're saying, I present you my house. And do it, my car's your car. Just had someone say, you know, we're going to be in a certain place. They said, we've got two cars, you can have one. They put it at my disposal. Now, if they were to say, I yield my car to you, it would more have the idea that there's a gun at my head, or their head, and I'm holding a gun and yield, submit. That's a carjacking when I yield my car. Do you understand the point that I'm saying? And sometimes we even as Christians talk about, I'm going to make Jesus Lord of my life. Well, you can't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Now, you may need to recognize the implications of his being Lord, but you don't yield to him or submit to him. He gives you the privilege of presenting to him. Husbands, think of this. If you were to buy a gift for your wife and you were to give it to her and you say, I yield this gift to you. I surrender this gift to you. It sounds a little different than I'm presenting this to you. Do whatever you want with it. It's yours. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? That Paul is talking here about our glad, joyous response in view of the mercies of God. Because our heart's been captured about who and what he is and what he has done for us. And we are putting ourselves at his disposal. And he says specifically, present your bodies. Now, there's a certain sense in which this word, your bodies, refers to our entire being. It isn't just saying present your bodies, but not your spirit and your soul inwardly. It's talking about present your whole self. But there's something particular about presenting your bodies as well. Great to have you with us, ladies. Here, there's some seats right there. That would be just great. So there's something about presenting our whole selves, but there's something about presenting our bodies in which we're coming into God's presence and, as it were, yielding ourselves, because our bodies are all that we have. In terms of every function that we perform in life, we perform with our bodies, so that when I'm giving my body to the Lord, I'm giving myself in its fullness. Now, I don't know how about you think about that, but it's amazing to me when I listen to what Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then he'll say, glorify God in your body, which is God's. Now, when I think of presenting my body, I must confess that at this stage of my life, I look and say, you really want this? And actually, I think most of us are honest here. We'd just as soon he'd recall it and give us a new version of it rather than presenting this one. But he wants our bodies as they are. And he's delighted to take us in our current state, and we offer it to him. Now, the word present is a word that looks at something decisively done. But it isn't as if it's just done once for all. Any more than when I say I do to Elizabeth and I got married, there's a certain sense in which I am I doing, renewing that vow, keeping that vow current all the way through our marriage experience. I'm continually giving myself to her. And that's what it is with it. There may be decisive times, and I think there are in our life, when we can look back and we say, you know, that was a real significant turning point for me. That was a moment of significance for me. But there's not a single person here who's made one decisive commitment, and that was the end of it. Because life calls us over and over to make choices at each stage on the way, and to say, okay, at this point in my life, giving myself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Now, it's an interesting expression, a living sacrifice. On one level, we think of sacrifice as something that's costly, but the idea of a sacrifice is much more that it's offered to God. But what he wants us to say is that it's been placed in God's hands. I've given myself to him. And it's a living sacrifice because, in contrast to all other sacrifices, this one gives me life. It doesn't take away my life. Because unless a seed of grain fall into the ground and dies, that abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And there's a certain sense in which I don't find life until I give it away to my Lord. And he takes it and he begins to use it and invest it in his way and in his purposes. And in that sense, it is holy. It is an act because it is reserved for God and consecrated to him so that I belong entirely to the Lord, and I've admitted that. And it is acceptable to him. He's pleased with that offering as I present it to him. And it is an act of worship. We have fallen into the language more recently, and it has its place and it has appropriate. And we will go away from a service and we'll say, the worship was good this morning. And what we mean is the music. Now, music is an expression of worship, but it is only a small expression of worship. Worship takes place every bit as much on Monday morning when you sit down to clean up the mess after the kids have left for school, or if they're staying at home, as now it's summer vacation, that's a constant challenge. Or if you're sitting at your workplace or you're on the phone making a deal, in all of those places, you are worshiping God. Because your body is involved under his lordship in living out your life. There is nothing more worshipful about preaching a sermon than closing a real estate deal if they're done to the glory of God. And we need to understand that that's what God is calling us to see and live and understand. Now, with that comes this statement in chapter 2, that the great danger is, as we seek to live out our life, Paul says, that you'll be squeezed, you'll be conformed to this present age. The Bible uses two words to describe it. One is the word he uses here, it's the word age. It's the way things are at present, the kind of values and way the culture is at the present time. The other word is the word that is the world. It's the organization of society outside of the will of God, under the domination of sin, ultimately under the domination of Satan. And Paul says, don't let the world conform you, squeeze you. It's a word that looks at someone, something working from the outside in. And we recognize it. We recognize that the world has a pattern of living. And it's interesting that it changes. That's why this age, it's intriguing to see the pressures that are coming upon us as Christians now. They're not the same pressures that were present in 25 or 30 years ago. Especially we see it in the whole area of sexual values and sexual ethics, and we feel the squeeze, and it is incredibly powerful. And it's right at those issues where Christians are most prone to say, in effect, well, I don't want to stand out. I don't want to swim against the stream. I don't want to be considered phobic of some particular group or some particular attitude. And we begin to try and adjust. And Paul is saying, no, when you're consecrated to God, your supreme purpose in life is to be pleasing to Him. Not to conform, not to fit in, not just to go with the flow. Now, I need to make a confession here, and you need to hear it. My life has been much easier than almost all of yours in this particular way, because I have lived all of my adult life in a Christian context, either teaching at a Christian college or pastoring in a Christian church. Now, there's lots of fleshy stuff, and there's lots of worldly stuff that happens there, but at least we should know better in that context. But some of you live your life right in the grind of the center of the vice as it's squeezing down on you. And God has called you to something far more difficult. I can stand up here and I can preach all of these things. Don't be conformed to this world. And I have to face that challenge in all kinds of days in my life. But some of you are living that in ways that I've not experienced. It would be hypocritical for me to stand up here and say, yeah, I know what that's like. Because those pressures are real and strong. But Paul says, no, you're called to something different. And that is not being conformed to this world. And it's also not just being non-conformed to this world. You know, there's a way of being non-conformed. If society says this, I'm going to do the exact opposite. And we've had certain groups down through the years that have made their distinctiveness of living with a particular lifestyle. If all of the world is using cars, then we'll stay with horses and buggies. And to freeze their lifestyle at a particular stage of life or to follow other patterns. Now, Paul says, your calling is not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And you know well that that word is the word from which we get the process of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It is metamorphosis is the way in which we describe that particular process. The process, and even that word, caterpillars do not become butterflies by an instantaneous act, and you are not transformed by some instantaneous experience. You can't go to a certain place and have an experience that somehow will transform you. Oh, you may be moved a good way in a new direction at that. And I can think of times in my life and I thought, wow, I made some good steps forward at that particular age. Unfortunately, the next 3 weeks, I usually take 3 steps backward from where I jump forward. And some of the places where the metamorphosis occurred have been some of the hardest places in my life. And I look back now and said, that was a real change experience. It often wasn't the glorious experience of a camp retreat. It was the crushing experience of a hospital bed that often changes us most deeply and most profoundly. But what Paul says is, be transformed. Now, here's the second grammar issue, Morgan. I want you to notice 3 things about that verb. First of all, it is a passive. In other words, Paul says, be transformed. He doesn't say, transform yourself. It isn't reformation that's being called for. It's transformation, and that is ultimately only a work of God. Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 when he says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Even by the Lord the Spirit. So it's God the Spirit who works within us to transform us. Paul says, I'm struggling for you until Christ is formed in you. And talks about this process of forming us. Or we have Romans chapter 8 says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. But it's what God does in our life. The second thing is it's a present tense. So really it says, do not be conformed to this world, but keep on being transformed. It's something that talks about not an event, but a process that will last for all our lives and then will be completed only when the Lord completes it, when he comes. But here's the other thing. It is a passive, it is a present tense, which means it's an ongoing process, but it's a command. In other words, even though it's God's work to transform us, I have a part to play in the process. He doesn't say, don't be conformed to this world because God is transforming you. He says, be transformed. So there's that mystery. It is God's work, but it's my responsibility. In other words, it's that old process of how do I put together God's sovereign working and my personal responsibility? And the Bible says, don't spend too much thinking about it. Just do it. Do what you're called by God to do, and he'll do what he's going to do, and live that through in that particular way. And how do we do that? And Paul says, it's by the renewing of your mind. Now, he's moved from our body to our mind, particularly. But what he's saying is, our mind matters. Our mind matters not only to God, it matters to the whole process of being transformed. Because how we think will determine how we live. And we cannot possibly live, in the final sense, better than we think. So it's by the process of our mind being renewed, of thinking as God would have us think. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 to 24 talk about putting on the new mind which God has given us in Christ. And how do we put on the new mind which is given us in Christ? Well, one tool is the Word of God. Because Paul is now saying to these people, in the light of the things I've just written in the first 11 chapters, renew your mind. Begin to think in light of what I've already taught you about what God's mercies are and what God has done for you and what God's purposes are in and for your life. But it's also through the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and works it in our heart and works it into our life so we're becoming new people in Christ. So our responsibility is to think deeply about the gospel, to think deeply about the work of Christ, to think deeply about all that God has done for us in Christ, and to think about not just gathering information, but allowing God to work that through transformation. So one of the things that comes out of that is that rather than coming away from a message about here are six things I would like you to do this week, it's more important to think, wow, that's how God wants me to think about that area of my life. And what has he called me to do in that area of my life? And to begin to live that out in a way that honors him. Because he said, that's how you'll discern the will of God. As your mind is renewed, you will discern. And it's an interesting word. It's a word that means to test the value of something by putting it to the test. When a company brings out a new product, hopefully it's been tested before you put it on your computer. And you want to drive a car that's been tested. And then it's put into use. In the same way, Paul says, that's what we're doing. We are, by renewing our mind and beginning to think, we're able to discern, no, that's human wisdom, that's not God's wisdom. That's the culture's wisdom. That's not God's way of thinking things. And as we approve the will of God, which is, he says, good, morally good, and acceptable, it's in the final sense the thing that pleases God, but it also is pleasing to us. And it's perfect. It's complete. As we live in that way, we will begin to live as God would have us live. So where has Paul taken us? He's taken us ultimately to the cross, ultimately to the realities of the gospel, and say, do you see the mercies of God for you? And don't just see it as the cross. You need to see that this began far back in history before even the world was created, that God had a purpose in all of this. And the cross is the culmination of, well, it's not even the culmination. It's kind of the connecting focal point, because beyond this is all that God has for those who love him. And when you begin to think of what God has done for you and doing for you in Christ and all that it's there, when you begin to grasp that, then come to God and lay your life before him and say, how can I do anything? As one of the old hymns says, here, Lord, I give my life away. It's all that I can do. And then, in the process of renewing your mind, cooperating with God the Holy Spirit through the scripture, allowing him to be changing you day by day in that incremental process. When we get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord if he's got one of these kind of cape things that does the time-lapse thing. Lord, show me the time-lapse of my life. Oh, that was where I began to do that. Well, you had to lock off a lot of stuff in that one. And we'll begin to see the way God has worked in his grace, shaping us and conforming us in Christ. But there's no magic pill. There's no silver bullet. It is what it means to walk with the Lord on a daily basis in the direction of Christ-likeness, as God works his grace and purpose in our lives for our good and for his glory. There are, as I've said, significant moments in our experience. But there's not going to become one moment when you walk forward and you say, okay, Herbert, here it is. And it's all settled from that point. I can give you one guarantee. You will struggle. You will fight if you're walking with God all the way to glory. Because we're always present with our own sinful selves and the pressures of the world and the reality of Satan. And we're never going to be free of that, but we are going to overcome it by the grace of God working in and through our lives. Paul says God wants you, and he gave his son for you, and he wants your body. He doesn't want it just in general. He wants your eyes, and he wants your lips, and he wants your mouth. He wants your sexual organs, he wants your hands, he wants your feet. We give ourselves in total, but also in part, to the Lord. It's a story that one of the ancient groups had the gospel come to it, and the men were baptized, but they were baptized holding their right arm out of the air because they were warriors, and they said, we don't want our sword hand to be baptized. But God doesn't allow us that exception. It's present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to him. He wants your mind to be renewed in Christ-likeness, and he wants your will to bow before him. Father, you know our hearts, you know our needs. We come before you this morning. Help me, help my brothers and sisters, to know what it is to present ourselves to you again, afresh, anew. And help us to be renewed so that we might be transformed to reflect more and more of your Son, for the glory of your Son and for the good of those around us and for our own good as well. In Christ's name, amen.